Our text is taken from John chapter 4 and the 4th verse. And he must needs go through Samaria. We are currently involved in a series of studies concerning our Lord's conversation with the woman at the well. Countless messages have been preached upon this passage of Scripture, but we are taking our time to consider this in the context of the greatest effect our Lord's earthly ministry had on a given people. It was not to Israel, but rather to the despised and disdained Samaritan people that our Lord witnessed a time of spiritual awakening and revival. So our subject is the first Samaritan awakening, described for us here in the first 42 verses of John's Gospel, chapter 4. There was a second awakening of great proportions in Acts chapter 8, after Pentecost, in the era of apostolic Christianity. But here we find for the first time, in John chapter 4, our Lord with His disciples exposing them to what would eventually be, after Pentecost, a worldwide ministry that would extend far beyond the boundaries of Israel. This is a study of a mighty work of the Spirit of God among an alien people. A work which began, as most revivals and spiritual awakenings do, with the conversion of only one person. And then rapidly, supernaturally, almost without warning, multitudes are converted. This is the history of revival. Revival and spiritual awakening, the prototype given to us in the New Testament and throughout all Christian history, almost in every generation, there has been an immediate and powerful work of the Spirit of God, despite established religion, falsehood, and error. This is also a study in what evangelical Christianity terms personal evangelism or soul winning. We see here, in a very intimate way, how our Lord dealt with sinners. From a simple request for a drink of water, to a surprise respondent, to a discussion of culture, race, and religion, to a converted life, to the conversion of a multitude, to the transformation of an entire city. This is a story filled with instruction and blessing. We have analyzed this passage before us in a fourfold way. Verses 1 through 3, a crisis averted. Our Lord's hour had not yet come, and so He removes to Galilee to avoid for that time the persecution and the onslaught of the scribes and Pharisees in Judea and especially in Jerusalem. In verses 4 through 29, a woman converted. The conversation at the well at Sychar. Verse 27 and verses 31 through 38, the disciples instructed. This is their first experience of evangelizing the Gentiles. And in verse 30, verses 39 through 42, a city awakened. In our previous study, we made some general observations on the terminology associated with revival. We have noted evangelism, reformation, revival, spiritual awakening, and revivalism. And what we find in this chapter before us is a time of spiritual awakening, an unusual and unexpected number of conversions through the preaching of the gospel. In our last two studies, we have noted some general observations on this passage. And by God's grace, we will complete these general observations in this study and then go on to consider in particular our Lord's conversation with this Samaritan woman. We begin our study at verse 15. And we read, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I do not continue to thirst, neither come hither to continue to draw." We emphasize the original language and the durative nature of these verbs. The woman greatly desired the water of which our Lord spoke, but she still did not understand the meaning of His words. She was concerned with her own personal comfort and advantage. She was still thinking of physical water. She was concerned about herself, about physical and material needs only. And from this we draw this important observation. Evangelism does not end simply because people manifest a positive response to a religious conversation. Sadly, much modern evangelism does end at this point because it is basically psychological rather than spiritual in nature. There needs to be a conviction of sin for a conversation to go from religion to evangelism. There needs to be a conviction of sin, and that is exactly what our Lord secures when He exposes her sinful life. Evangelism, contrary to its modern expression, is not about bringing the family together again. It is not about being delivered from some addiction. It is not about having a meaningful relationship to God. The devil has a meaningful relationship to God. Every creature has a meaningful relationship to God. Evangelism is about being saved, delivered from the reigning power and the ultimate consequences of sin, and therefore evangelism must deal with sin and with its deliverance. In verses 16 through 18, we note that evangelism must include the truth of the gospel, the saving truth of forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God through faith. Note, Jesus saith unto her, "Go call thy husband and come hither." Why does He say this? Because they up to this point are having a religious conversation. There is no true and intense personal involvement because the subject of sin has not been broached. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast, the man you're living with, is not your husband. In that saidest thou truly." Our Lord, not with a voice of condemnation, but in all reality and with compassion, exposes this woman's sinful life. From this point onward, the conversation will be not between a Samaritan woman and a Jewish man, but between a sinner and the Savior. This is evangelism. Our Lord now begins to evangelize by the implicit use of the law. There must be a conviction of sin before there is true peace in the Savior. It is sin that drives us to God for deliverance. We note now the explicit and the implicit use of the law as the God-ordained means of conviction of sin. We are brought to Christ by a felt need, drawn, driven to Him, and that need is for the forgiveness of sins, for a clear conscience, for reconciliation to God, for forgiveness and that sense, that feeling of cleanliness, that God has washed our sins in the blood of His Son. It is important for us to know that the law of God is the God-ordained means of conviction of sin. In this permissive, antinomian age in which we live, this is why evangelism has degenerated to the psychological. There is no place for God's law in modern religious thinking, and men err greatly. Sin is psychological. Sin is a negative. If there is such a thing as sin, then we will deal with it on a psychological level, and salvation or deliverance is through counseling rather than the gospel. Not so in the example of our Lord. With the rich young ruler, He deals explicitly and names the commandments. With this woman, we find the implicit use of the law. Go, call thy husband and come hither, exposes her now as a woman living in adultery. It exposes her immorality. We see now in verses 19 through 24, a very crucial point is reached in this conversation. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. First, a Jew. Then, a mysterious teller of parables, this living water. And now, a prophet, and ultimately, the Messiah. The conversation is progressing evangelistically. The question here is, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, the ruins of the Samaritan temple, some 400 feet long, almost 200 feet high, still providing a place of worship in that day. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and ye say, Jews, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. The question is this. Was this woman, now convicted in her heart of sin, trying to change the subject? Many biblical commentators believe that this is the case. Exposed to her sin, she seeks to change the subject and relieve this awakening in her heart and soul that she is a sinner before God. We beg to disagree. She was, we believe, calling her religion into question. And it is good for every religious person to call his or her religion into question. Will my religion stand the test? Will it save me? As a Samaritan, this woman had a very general religion, like many professing Christians do in our day. She had a general hope of a coming Messiah. She had a traditional religion, undergirt by not much scripture, but by strong tradition. We noted in our last message, there were 2,000 years from Jacob to this woman, and 2,000 years from this woman to us. And she never doubted the historicity of Jacob, and her hope of salvation and of the covenant promise of Israel was through Jacob, a common ancestor. But that's what she had, a religion of tradition, but no true scriptural hope, something vague, something general. There are many who profess Christ as Savior today, and their religion is just as traditional and just as devoid of a scriptural foundation. Let me ask you this. Did her religion, as much as she believed in the historicity of Jacob as a true individual through whom she had hope, did this religion, her hope of salvation, have any determining effect upon her life whatsoever? And the answer is no. She still lived in open immorality. They have the Pentateuch. They have the law of God. Despite being an immoral woman, living in immorality, she still thought she was one of God's people. She was a professing Christian, to use that word. But her profession of faith, her faith in Jacob as a common ancestor, her whole idea of religion had no determining effect upon the morality, or rather immorality, of her life. What then, we ask, is the difference between this woman and the average professing Christian in our day? And the answer is nothing. Many today have a traditional adherence to Christianity. They know something of a Savior called Jesus Christ. They know something of forgiveness of sins, theoretically, but their religion, as strong as it might be steeped in tradition, has absolutely no determining effect as they live openly sinful lives with a clear conscience that God will never bring them into judgment. This woman stands before us for 2,000 years as a rebuke to many today who dare to name the name of Jesus Christ. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You, I perceive, are a prophet. You know the truth of God. God has revealed truth to you. A prophet in English language in the Old Testament was called a seer. That is, a seer. He saw God's truth through visions and dreams and divine revelation. This young man, who knew all about her life and her immorality and revealed to her the secrets of her heart, he must be a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but ye say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Will my religion stand up? Will it save me from my sin? Thus they enter into a new stage of the conversation. Verses 19 through 24. Mark it very carefully. This woman was concerned about the where of worship. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. Ye say, that is Jews, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She was concerned about the locality of worship, the centrality of worship. It was limited to a specific place and location. It was the where of worship. Our Lord's answer reveals to her it is no longer the where, the location of worship, but it is the how of worship. Listen to what he says. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. That refers to the divine nature and the scheme of worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That's simply a historical statement that the Jews were the repository for divine truth. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. If we can contrast the old covenant with the new covenant, if we can contrast all of this anticipatory nature of the Old Testament with the Levitical system of priesthood and animal sacrifice centering in the tabernacle and ultimately centering in Jerusalem. If we can contrast the Old Covenant with the New or Gospel Covenant, we see the transition before us in this passage of Scripture. She asked where. Our Lord said it's not a matter of where, but of how. This, more than anything else, marks the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, of the preparation in the Old Testament for the fulfillment in the Gospel. It is no longer a matter of place. It is a matter of how. God is spirit. Pneuma ha theos. God is spirit in the most intimate and pointed sense. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Spiritual worship as distinct from the where, the temple, the sacrifice, the priesthood, no longer at Jerusalem, no longer at Gerizim, but how? In spirit and in truth. To worship God in spirit means a spiritual or a heart worship. To worship Him in truth means a scriptural worship, not one that is merely traditional. The difference between the where and the how marks the distinction between the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the New Covenant of the Gospel and the New Testament. We need to ask this question today, not so much as to the where and the how. There are some who believe that people must worship in a church building. Have you ever heard of the open door policy? I'm going to be rather negative at this point. We would never have a church called the Church of the Open Door. We would never have a church called Open Door Baptist Church. It seems to be friendly and outgoing, but that is not the meaning of the term. The open door policy derived from medieval Romanism. The doors of the church building were always open so the worshipers could come in and bow before the statue of Mary and the child and light their candles and say their prayers and meet with an earthly priest. The open door policy maintained you could only worship God in the where, the location. But the gospel is that we worship God in spirit and in truth, in the fields, at work, in the home, in the congregation of God's people. The emphasis is not on the where, but on the how. And the emphasis today is on the how. Entertainment is not worship. Entertainment is not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. The music of the world cannot be offered up to God. It's a matter of the how, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Consider the holy anointing oil that was poured upon Aaron and the holy instruments of the tabernacle. Under a penalty of death, that holy anointing oil could not be imitated or copied. And is not that done in contemporary worship when the music, the sensuality of the world is paraded religiously as though God will accept it? We cannot offer up the sensuality in music or word or tradition or type to God. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Old Covenant, a place of where, a matter of location. The New or Gospel Covenant, a matter of the heart, a matter of the soul, a matter of forgiveness of sin. In any locality, man might meet with God through the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Covenant was marked by the where, the New Covenant was marked by the how. What characterizes your religion? The where or the how? Do you indeed, by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, through forgiveness of sin, through reconciliation to God, do you come to Him in spirit and in truth? The Father, our Lord said, seeketh such to worship Him. A loving and beneficent God through Jesus Christ seeks such to worship Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Look to Him. And through Him, through His person and work, find reconciliation to God, forgiveness of sins, and the truth and reality of true worship. Father, bless Thy truth. Glorify Thyself in it through Jesus Christ. Amen.